Our text today is found in verse 12, Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12. We've been looking at the great solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and today we want to come to solus Christus, Christ alone. In verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, and we do thank thee for the living and abiding word of God. And today, we confess our great need of thy help as we come to consider this great truth together. We pray, dear Lord, for that mighty unction of the Holy Spirit to be given. Oh Lord, we do pray that the very scripture of truth will be taken and applied very effectually to every one of our hearts. Grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Martin Luther, in a sermon when he was preaching on the ministry of John the Baptist, said, "It is easier for us humans to believe and trust in everything else than in the name of Christ, who alone is all in all, and more difficult for us to rely on him in whom and through we possess all things." And he was showing the natural difficulty, the difficulty of the natural man to accept this truth, that salvation is found in Christ alone. Luther lamented how in his own past he had, as he put it, made St. Anne his idol and St. Thomas his apostle. He said, "I patterned myself substantially after them." And it's an easy thing then for the natural man to take anything or anyone else than Christ and to make that his focus and his God. As the Lord himself explained in his ministry, the rich man can so easily make money his God. And the Lord spoke then of the difficulty it is for a rich man to be saved. The religious can make religion their God. The atheist can so easily make the notions of men their God. Yet for all of that, all men stand in great need. The great need of salvation that only Christ can give. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Surely those words closing that great statement, "we must be saved," are words that ought to ring continually in the hearts of every unbelieving person. I need to be saved. We must be saved. And for years, words like that had troubled Martin Luther. He did know that he needed to be saved. He recognized that much. His problem was he didn't see how he could be saved. He could see all of his guilt. He could see that he was a lawbreaker, a commandment breaker. But this issue troubled him. How can I be saved? He came to see that St. Anne, St. Thomas, and all of the other saints had no ability. But Christ is the one that is able and willing to save. Now, what Luther needed then was the new birth. For as he himself explained, that it's so easy for the natural man to trust in everything else. And the natural man, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 2, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the natural man needs then that regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. He needs his blinded eyes to be opened and to be born again of the Spirit of God. And this great sola, Christ alone, is surely one that must be declared afresh in our evangelism today. For the great trend of our age surely is that all ways ultimately make their way to God. We ought to stand where the reformers stood, that there is one way only, Christ alone. This sola then must be declared afresh in our preaching. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The great theme of Paul's preaching was Christ and his cross. Christ alone. And this soul must be declared afresh in our worship. And for much that goes in the name of worship today, it's not worship of Christ, but it's rather a lifting up of the supposed greatness of man. Man congratulating himself in what he has done in choosing God. Surely we need to get back to worship that confesses man's utter and absolute barrenness in himself, his inability, but then the greatness, the awesomeness, the transcendence of God, but the great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ to bring us unto God. This soul must be declared in our worship, and it must be lived afresh in our daily living. And for if we truly believe, solus Christus, Christ alone, and that surely ought to result in living that distinguishes us from those that do not believe in Christ alone. Our living ought to be radically different. And so our daily living is not a list of rules that when I have ticked all of the boxes that I can now say that I am right before God. But rather our starting point is this: I have Christ. All that I need in him, I have. And therefore, my life is to be an outworking of that. A great daily expression of my desire to live to please him, knowing that I am accepted before God in him. I want us then to take this great subject, the doctrine of Christ alone. I want to say, first of all, that this doctrine of Christ alone upholds Christ's authority. And upholds Christ's authority. If you look again in our text in verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when we read the reference there to the name of Christ, it's not speaking of some superstitious speaking out the name of Jesus and that is what this is referring to. The name is a reference to the person. So, neither is there salvation in any other person, for there is none other name under heaven. And the name then is a reference to Christ himself. Now, it's very interesting to trace that word, the name, through the Acts of the Apostles. And we're not going to do that today, but I do want to show you the immediate context, for if you look back in Acts chapter 3, in the words that we read earlier in the meeting, in verse 6, as Peter spoke to this lame man, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And to emphasize again that Peter wasn't using this in some superstitious type of way, that this name has crossed my lips, therefore a miracle must happen. But in the name of, was emphasizing that today you can rise on account of the power that there is in Jesus Christ. In the authority of, Peter and John had no ability to heal, but they were emphasizing Christ's authority and Christ's ability to heal. If you look at verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power, our holiness, we had made this man to walk? And I want you to notice there that Peter is saying that this man was raised up by some power, by some holiness. But it was not a power or holiness in Peter or John. It was by the power and holiness of Jesus Christ. And the use of that word power then is showing us that as this man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, he was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. Now Peter and John then were arrested in chapter 4 verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You can see there that there is this parallel. The power to raise this man, by what name has the man been raised? Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This man has been raised up in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And it's in that context then that Peter says in verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ then had the authority to raise that man up from his lame state, physically speaking. And Christ then has that same authority today to raise up sinners. He alone has the true ability and authority to save. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name. There's none other that has this ability and authority. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter then is pointing out that there is something very unique concerning Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself emphasized that over and over again through his ministry. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And surely that is a very exclusive claim. There's one way to God. Jesus said, I am that way. Anybody that tries to come to God another way, they cannot. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And many would say in our day that that's an arrogant claim. Wasn't an arrogant claim. It was an accurate claim. Had it been untrue, it would have been arrogant. But Jesus Christ is the only way. And Paul put it with great force in Galatians 1 verse 8. Though we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If there's any message preached that is not salvation in Christ alone, let him be cursed. Now in many religions, there is a place for Jesus. Islam has a place for Jesus. The Watchtower organization
have a place for Jesus. The Mormons have a place for Jesus. But it is not Christ alone. They are quite happy to give him some place. Prophet or some other title. But they will not say this. Salvation is in Christ alone. And this salvation is in Christ alone on account of his unique person. Peter emphasizes that when he says there in verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he is Jesus of Nazareth, he is a true man, but he is the Christ, the anointed of God, he is God. In verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." The stone that which was despised. Remember over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter again takes that same figure off the stone. In 1 Peter 2 verse 4, "To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." And he speaks then of Christ being the corner stone. "And we built on him our royal priesthood, a holy generation, a peculiar people." And Peter there is upholding the truth that Jesus Christ is a true man. But he is also truly God. And that great truth, that he is God and man, emphasizes then that he alone is qualified to be the one and only mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And very often when those words are put to dear Roman Catholics today, the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, they will immediately say that's your interpretation, even without you giving the interpretation, because the word itself is so clear. There's only one mediator. Jesus Christ is that one mediator. And therefore Mary, who Rome teaches is a mediatrix, she cannot occupy such a place. She is not God and man. The saints cannot occupy the office of a mediator. A priest cannot take the office of a mediator to bring absolution. We ought to give heed to what Peter said here. And every dear Roman Catholic ought to give heed to what Peter said, the man that so often they will speak so highly of. Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The doctrine of Christ alone then upholds Christ's authority. But I want to say secondly that this doctrine upholds Christ's accomplishment. For in that verse 12 it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now if those two words, "under heaven," had been left out of the text would still have made absolute sense. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Those words there, "under heaven," are not wasted. They are put there very deliberately. There's no other name under heaven. There's no other name on the earth revealed to men. There's no other name under heaven given among men. So this great message is one that has been revealed on earth. It is to be proclaimed to men. It's not just something then that is known in heaven and kept from men. It has its origin in heaven. but revealed on the earth. Now, there have been many influential religious figures on the earth. Muhammad, but he was just a man. Charles Taz Russell, he was just a man. Joseph Smith, he was just a man. But Jesus Christ stands entirely unique. God in flesh. You think of those words, there is none other name under heaven given among men. And Jesus Christ then, the eternal Son of God, came to earth from heaven, set up on the earth. Remember how the Lord emphasized that in John chapter 6. He spoke of the manna in the wilderness, that bread that fell from the sky, from heaven in that particular sense. John 6 verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And the people there understood what he was saying because they reacted against it. Jesus Christ was saying, "I am the living bread which has come down from heaven but is revealed on the earth for men and women on the earth." And so these words are not only emphasizing then the Lord's deity, but his true humanity. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Those words then, "there is none other name under heaven given among men," they are emphasizing that great truth of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ was revealed on the earth, that he did appear among men. He came to identify with men. He lived as a man. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew loneliness, as far as lacking human companionship. But he did not know sin. He was without sin. And that then is absolutely vital. He came, and as a man before God, he fully obeyed the law of God. But the great purpose of the incarnation was not only that he would be obedient in law keeping, but they would then satisfy the great demands of God's justice in taking our place. One who was a law keeper would take the place of law breakers. He was obedient unto the death of the cross. If you look then verse 10, and Peter mentions that truth, "Be it known unto you that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And this man then was raised on account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the literal healing then of this lame man stood as a great picture of the gospel. And Peter was applying this then, this miracle, he was applying it as a gospel picture. "This man does stand before you whole, neither is there salvation in any other." And he was saying then that this man sat by that gate with great inability. He had no ability to raise himself up. He sat there as a beggar in need of the intervention of another. Remember how Paul said, "When we were yet without strength," when we were like that lame man at the gate, "when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." And so the unconverted man, he is like that lame man. He sits there as a beggar. He has no ability to do anything for himself, to raise himself. He needs the intervention of another. But as that man was raised in the name of Christ, so the Lord today is able to save your soul if you're in this meeting without him. He has that authority. He has that ability on account of this great accomplishment at the cross. of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone then is that one that is able to save on the merits of his cross work. Mary cannot save, for she never purchased anything for the sinner. A priest can do nothing to save. They have never given themselves as a sacrifice. In fact, they could not. Because they, like every one of us, are guilty. Christ, the sinless Lamb, stood in the sinner's place. Salvation then is found in Christ alone. But I want to see then, thirdly today, that this doctrine of Christ upholds Christ's affinity. That is, Christ's affinity with his people, his identification with his people, his relationship with his people, his union with his people. If you look in Acts chapter 4 again, Peter, having said that salvation is in Christ alone, in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They took knowledge that these men who had no great university education could stand and speak with great authority. And they had to note this. These were the disciples of Jesus. These were the men that had spent time with Jesus. Now, isn't there a sense in which those words ought to apply to you and I? As we share the gospel, people ought to take note that we are those that have been with Jesus. And not in some charismatic experience, but that we are those that have a daily walk with God. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 25, we have there the words that speak of how great truths are concealed from the wise but revealed unto babes. That is, it's in the Lord's sovereign will to reveal to whom he will. In verse 27 then, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. All the Son has is handed to him by the Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. The Father has a true comprehension, a full comprehension of the Son. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save or except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so there is this unique mutual relationship. The Father knows the Son fully, and the Son knows the Father. But then there are those who are brought into knowledge. Neither knoweth any man the Father save or except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. There are a people then that are brought into knowledge. A people that are brought to know him. Remember in the scriptures, that idea of knowing God is not merely having a head knowledge. It's not speaking of being able to sit down in an exam and write various things about God. But it speaks of relationship. It speaks of a union. And for man to know God, he communes with God. Now, it's in that context, then, we come to the great words in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is Christ spoke of how man does not naturally have a knowledge of the Father or the Son. That it must be revealed to him that those that have that revelation, they come to know God. And what does Christ then invite sinners to do? Come to him.
that they might know God, that they might have this living relationship. This Christ, then, that sinners are invited to, is one that is to be known, one that is to be experienced. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, and here Paul speaks of his past credentials. In verses 5 and 6, he speaks of his credentials as a religious Jew, a very zealous Jew. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, that is, the things that I used to trust in and have my confidence in, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And tying in that quotation that I brought earlier from Luther, Luther could say, the things that I used to pride in, my adherence to certain saints, those I came to count loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And Paul is saying there, those things that I used to prize, I can now let go of them. I can now say that they are as garbage, because my delight is in Christ and in Him alone. And my delight then is that I've come to know Him. In Paul's past days, he could say, I know about God. Paul could say in past days, I can uphold various creedal statements, but now I know Him. You imagine a Roman Catholic today that would be, or would say, my Mary, or my Saint Francis, or my Saint Alphonsus, and that would just be a myth. And there's no relationship between a religious adherent and some picture in a card. But it's no myth for the child of God to be able to say, I know Christ. I walk with Him. And this great truth, Christ alone, then, it upholds Christ's affinity. This association, this union, this relationship that God's people have with Him. And what a wonder it is to know Christ. The Song of Solomon 6 verse 3. We read there, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. The sheep know the shepherd. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And not merely I know who I have believed, but I know the very one that I do believe in. I know Him. And that great affinity, that relationship, that knowledge is founded upon love. And we live in a day when the presentation of Jesus is one that is distorted. Jesus is very often presented as the psychologist, come to Jesus and He'll fix all your problems. Or Jesus is sometimes presented merely as an example. Come and try and follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and you'll have a good life. Or for some, Jesus is the checkbook. Follow this preacher and give money to this preacher and you will have a great bank account. For some, it's Jesus the lover. That is, Jesus accepts everyone and judges and will judge none. All of that is a distortion. But yet, Jesus Christ is the great lover. How can anyone be brought today and say, that I know the shepherd because of the great love of the shepherd to his sheep. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think of those words again, Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men. And out of great love then, God's love has been demonstrated. Christ died for us. There was no other way for us to be made right before a holy God. Had God not been a God of love, he would have left man to perish in all of his ignorance and folly. But out of love, Christ has come. The one way to God is opened. Now, tragically, Rome often undermines the love of Christ. Alphonsus de Liguori was an 18th century Italian Roman Catholic bishop, and he wrote a book, The Glories of Mary, which is a book that is full of blasphemy. But in that book, he pictures Christ as a very stern, harsh judge. But Mary, on the other hand, is pictured as one who is full of affection that will bring the sinner unto God. He pictures Mary as a loving intercessor. So Liguori said, if God is angry with a sinner, and Mary takes him under her protection, she withholds the avenging arm of her Son and saves him. He prays, O Immaculate Virgin, prevent thy beloved Son, who is irritated by our sins, from abandoning us to the power of the devil. He said, we often obtain more promptly what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. All of that is an absolute blasphemy. And be very sure that that is the teaching of Rome today. Increasingly so, Rome adheres to Mary worship more today than ever. And for all those that speak of a change in Rome, this is where the change is. An increasing devotion to Mary worship. But all of that is a distortion. Christ is not one that is unloving. He is not one that needs to be convinced to draw sinners to himself. But in great love, he says to you today, sinner, come unto me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, salvation in Christ alone. May you even come and rest upon him today. We trust the Lord to take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.